Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. There was a little reference in there that you may not have got if you were new to us, but about 3 or 4 years ago at an AGM, Gary Stevenson was playing host, and he had these kind of like games that you would play and you'd win prizes, and I was only barely paying attention because on the other side of him doing that, I was supposed to speak for a few minutes. So I had my little piece of paper and my notepad, and I'm watching the game a little bit, but really making notes. And then they're playing a particular game where he is a series of questions. And every time the question is asked, depending on which side you fall, you either stand or sit. So I think we started with everybody standing, and if you're this high or shorter, you know, stand. And so anyways, I was only barely listening till I realized there's only about four people standing, and I'm one of them. And I had this kind of like childlike excitement thinking, I could win something. I've never won anything my whole life. I could win something here. And sure enough, it went down to two people and I won, and they ushered me to the back for my prize. And the whole thing was a con. And I had to wear a tutu. And it was the most hideous experience of my whole life. The whole purpose for these healing meetings is me. I'm recovering. I'm a recovering tutu wearer. I just said it. That's it. And it was horrible. And so ever since, I tell them when they're planning, I said, I'll give you that 1 year. And I had to dance in public. And if you see me dance, that's an experience not to be forgotten. So I said, but we are not doing that again. So anyways, that little reference there, you realize there's some trauma behind it. On mornings where we do communion, I want to speak on some things that I think would help prepare us to come to the Lord's table this morning. When I came to this church 10 years ago, of course, I started my journey here 30 years ago. But when I moved back from the United Kingdom, back to Lethbridge 10 years ago, one of the things that I learned from Pastor Bill, our founding pastor, I saw him do it and he just did it beautifully, was the way that he would do communion. I've seen so many things through my years where it was kind of just tacked on to the end of a service. It felt rushed. It felt like no thought had been put into it. And for my age and probably younger who grew up with that, it produced a tension in us because there was some instinct in us that said, isn't there meant to be more to that than this? And the very fact you tack it onto the end of service makes it feel tacky and lackluster. And so something inside me wouldn't leave me all those years to think, this is it? Like, is this even worth doing it if we do it this way? One guy told me, as a friend of mine that worked with an international ministry, you would know the name, and said, we just loved communion. We had a high esteem for it. And we said, we'll just do it when the Holy Spirit tells us. He said, I got thinking recently, in the 2 years I worked for that ministry, we didn't do it once. So does that mean the Holy Spirit never told him to do it? That would be very out of sync with what we see in the scriptures. So when I came here, I loved Pastor Bill, the way he was doing it. There was some thought. And some richness in the way he did it. And there's actually some theological content, some rationale for what he was doing. And I think maybe the thing I liked most was the way he pastored people into communion. So we were not this large at that point, and we used to meet in what's now the gym. That was our sanctuary at the time. And so we everybody, I think, came up to a middle aisle and came down. And Pastor Bill would stand here at the front. And he knew everybody, so he would say your name. He'd say, Linda, and he would look into your eyes and he'd say, the body of Christ broken for you. In that kind of dulcet tone that Pastor Bill has, that makes you feel like, oh, he loves me. And I used to stand beside him, helping him, watching this, and said, this is beautiful. And it was unrushed. It was reflective. It was meaningful. And there's a few things we changed because people would either from a loaf of bread, remember, they would pull off too small a piece and dipped their hand in the chalice up to the third knuckle. So you got to taste the next person or the person behind you. You know, it was kind of a real sharing of one way or another. And funny how the smallest piece and the deepest dunk, I'm not sure how that went together. Or alternatively, people would say, I want a lot of Jesus. Anyways, they would fill up this huge big chunk, dip it in, and of course it would get saturated, and it would separate from their hand and blob. It would just like bob in the chalice like this. And once you had about four people doing that, you couldn't, it just would soak up the remainder of the chalice, there was nothing left. And you know, it was like jello. So it was, anyways, we worked on a few things. But the way he did that made me feel like that was a joy to participate in. That I was participating in something special. Something that Jesus wouldn't look down upon and find embarrassing the way we did it. And so what we've attempted to do is build on that great tradition and to continue looking into everything that Jesus and the early church meant for communion to be in. And so this morning, what I want to do is do, in some ways, a little bit of a practical teach for what happens at communion. What are some of the main building blocks, the conceptual building blocks that we go through? What's the movement, the flow that we do? And how do you connect at those points? How do you make sure that those different points are meaningful? So I'm under the conviction that if you don't explain people the meaning to something, how will they ever find it meaningful? And so I want to share some of the meaning to some of those things. So inside your bulletins, if you'd pull out this wee piece of paper, sometimes we use it, sometimes we don't, but it tends to be there. I want to go through just some of the chunks, so not go through it in detail. If you look at the kind of second chunk or paragraph, it has this phrase, invitation to the Lord's table. So that first section, sometimes including the Lord's Prayer and sometimes not, but at least that first section is just often called the invitation. And that's become a meaningful part of communion because I used to think that the first thing you should do before communion is confession. We confess our sins. The Bible says a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So that would come to mind. I got to confess my sins. And yet there's something that is presupposed by that. Before you can confess your sins meaningfully, there's some things you got to know about God. That he's the kind of God that when you pray, he's going to listen to you. And he's the kind of God that when you confess your sins, you have a kind of idea, how's he going to manage that? How's he going to listen to that? What will he do when I do that? And so in the Old Testament, we hear of the very first man of humankind. His name is Adam, who completely blows it. And the Bible says because he sinned, he got full of shame and he went into hiding. He hid from God. The very next thing we hear about in that story is that we hear that God goes in search for him and we hear God calling his name, Adam, Adam, where are you? So God's not saying that because he doesn't know where Adam is. God's saying that because Adam doesn't know where he is. He's lost himself. He's ashamed and he's hiding. And when I read that story, there's a few things I take from it. Number one, that's exactly how I feel when I sin. Just feel like part of you just wants to go into hiding. You feel ashamed. You feel embarrassed. But one of the greatest breakthroughs of my entire Christian journey is learning the second half of the story. Because when I've sinned and I felt shamed, I've kind of thought that God would hide his face from me. He wouldn't want to look at me. He'd be embarrassed about me. But that's not what happens in the story. Adam is ashamed of himself. God's not ashamed of Adam. God is not hiding from Adam. Adam's hiding from God. And God is looking for him. Searching for him. Calling his name. Helping to find himself. Helping to reconnect what was broken there. As that dawned on me, it has completely changed the way that I respond to my own shortcomings, which are many. Now I know that when I have done that, shame is not the option I should choose. Shame doesn't lead me to a better place. It digs me into a deeper hole as opposed to help me get out of the hole that I'm in. And I no longer think that God is hiding from me, wants nothing to do with me, is embarrassed about me. But I now know he's saying, Todd, he's searching for me. He's looking for me. And he wants to connect. And so that time of invitation is a very important time as we prepare for communion, because we get to remind ourselves of the things that we know that are true about God. So listen to this one phrase. Just pull out one phrase. It's the second line in that. God is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy. So what does it mean that God is steadfast in love? It means he's not fickle. It's not like one day he's going to wake up and have his happy face at you, and the next day he's going to wake up and have his angry face at you. It means that his love and favor of you doesn't go up and down with your performance and your behavior. He's steadfast. He's the same. He doesn't have days where he loves you a little and days where he loves you a lot. He's steadfast in love. And that affects the way I go to him, because my own love for him can go a bit like this, can't it? My own feelings can rise and fall like the tide. But his toward me don't do that. He is steadfast in love. And how much mercy does he got? Well, infinite. These are psalms. These are phrases from the psalms. So these are just pieces chosen from the psalmist in the Old Testament that are put into a prayer. So in other places it would say he's abounding in mercy. And so the reason I love that is when I come to God and say, I need some mercy, he's not going to say, didn't you just ask for that yesterday? Like how much mercy you want? Like this stuff is like expensive. Like, how much do you think I got of this stuff to go around? He is infinite in mercy. He never gets tired of showing the mercy to someone that'll ask. And so that first stage where we remind ourselves of what we know to be true about God affects the way we come. And for some of us, whether we even will come. Now, for some of you that have been around Christianity for a long time, guess what? That may come naturally to you. That may come instinctive to you. But if you are new to the Christian faith, that isn't always instinctive. That wasn't instinctive to me. To be honest, I was years in Christian ministry and didn't understand that God was steadfast in love. I was years in Christian ministry before I ever understood that God was infinite in mercy. And so there's all kinds of new people to our church who need to know what I needed to know. At that stage of communion, before you can confess your sins, you need to know that God is merciful and he'll welcome you and he's not shutting you. And if we could send that message out, I'll tell you, that new sanctuary will be filled before we can build it, because that's one of the reasons why people may not always come, because they feel a little bit, like Adam, a little bit embarrassed and ashamed. And they need to hear the message from us that need not be the case. So that's the first section that we covered. You can do that in a variety of ways. You do not need to use these words. You do not use that piece of paper. But you do have to visit that place. Before I go into this, what do I believe is true about God, regardless of what kind of week I had? Regardless of how I feel like I'm faring? What is true and unchanging about God? Second section. Second section is called the confession. Of course, there's a reason we do this at communion. I quoted it earlier. Paul said, a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup to make sure that we do not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So that may come as no surprise to us. But have you thought about this? What a wonderful thing confession is. I wouldn't say I always thought confession was a wonderful thing. Do you remember the first time you ever had to confess your sin to somebody? I would guess you didn't feel wonderful. Awkward. Hugely embarrassed. And it may not have been in life that you went and sought it out. It may have went, you had no choice. Someone may have sought you out. Rats. But over my Christian journey, I have grown to love this thing called confession. Here again, the words of the psalmist, Psalm 32. I will acknowledge my sin to you, God. I will not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I said I will confess, and what happens when you confess? And you forgave my sin. Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book where Solomon is training up and coming young courtiers who will be a part of his regime, help rule the country. And this is what he says in Proverbs 38:13. Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper. He's not even teaching this in church. He's teaching this to national leaders. Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses them and forsakes them will obtain mercy. How do you get mercy? How do you open the door of mercy? Confession. And so over the years, I have grown to love this thing called confession. When I traveled as a kind of itinerant figure, I realized that I needed to put some accountabilities around me. Because when you're living in one spot, before the same group of people all the time, people watch your life, don't they? They make sure you're not gonna get on the wrong path. But when you're traveling in front of a different crowd every week, you could get up to all kinds of things. Nobody notices you. All they care about is, wow, he preached, but they wouldn't watch your personal life. And I wanted to make sure that my life's decisions too were getting counsel. So I created something called an accountability circle. And I had these names. I made a mixture. Some of them were newer relationships to me. Some of them were older relationships. But I tested everyone to see if they should be on there. And here's how I tested them. I confessed my sin. And see how they coped. Because if they went, whoa, I can't handle this. You sin? I'm like, of course I sin. You don't sin? Like, it's not helpful to me if confessing to them is shocking. Don't you sin? I sin. So if that's a shock to the person and they don't know how to manage that, then I'm in trouble because they're no help to me. So I and then sometimes I'd maybe think, well, I would tell them a little more until I just made them blush bright red. And could they apply the gospel to me? And that was the test that, in a sense, they had to pass. I've grown to love this thing called confession. There's still hints that, to me, I'm like, of course it's a little bit embarrassing. But the benefits far outweigh what I lose. So there's a private part of confession. I feel like I can talk to God now and tell him my stuff. But there's also a public dimension to confession. Listen to the book of James chapter 5. Confess your sins to each other that you might be healed. So we have a healing conference coming up. Maybe we should have something beforehand. But do you realize that with our background, do we actually take seriously that verse? Confess your sins one to another. In other words, confession isn't a purely private exercise. And you will be healed. And so there is a time to go to someone, to go to a friend and say, can I just tell you, I really blew it yesterday. And not justify yourself. Okay, there's to go to a trusted leader. But there's also time when we're collectively, and we even do a confession. It says we've sinned. In other words, it's like a way of saying we're in the same boat. We all do this. And so let's seek that healing together. So when you're in that time called confession, use that. Feel like Jesus is inviting you to him. Feel the warmth. Feel like he's calling you to him. Feel like if I do this, there's healing for me. The old saying is, the only plant to grow in darkness is sin. Or sin is the only plant that grows in darkness. When you don't bring it into the light, when you don't confess it, it thrives. But my experience is when I can find someone to talk to, or someone can find me and talk to someone, and we can say, here's what I'm struggling with, it seems that 90% of its power is broke at that time. And so in that confession time, use it. Be honest. Pour it out there. And you'll find that healing will be coming your way. Number three, you'll notice that after the confession, there's a time that has historically sometimes been called the absolution. We call it the declaration. The declaration of God's forgiveness. Why do we do this? Because of John chapter 20, verses 22. Where Jesus says these words that for most of my Christian life have had a jarring effect on me. In other words, like, what do you do with those words? Jesus says to his apostles, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. Don't you find that's a little bit jarring? What do you mean? They're meant to forgive somebody's sins. Isn't it true? Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Remember, Jesus announced the forgiveness of sins. The crowd said, why are you forgiving sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. But what they didn't understand is that he was God. He actually did have the authority to forgive sins. So I could kind of get that. But to get this, to say this to flesh and blood, people like you and me, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. What could that mean? Except to say that those disciples, if they saw people believing on Jesus, if they saw people confessing their sin to him, if they saw people taking full advantage of the gospel, they would be able to stand there and proclaim over that person exactly what Jesus would proclaim if he were standing there. And what would Jesus say? You're forgiven. And to think that now his church can be trusted with his authority and be trusted with his voice on our lips, that we could stand in a place and declare over something, someone, what Jesus himself would declare if he were there, because he is there. That's how he's there in you. And people can say what feels like to thin air, please forgive me. But when there is a representative of God, you, who is standing right there and says, I'll stand here in Jesus' name and say, you are forgiven. On his behalf, I can declare that. It seems like people can receive it. They can accept it. And so Pastor Bill, through the years, used to say this, with the same earnestness with which you have repented of your sins, now accept the forgiveness. There's another stage there. And I think for years and years, I just kept confessing and confessing and confessing and then wondering, when is this done? When have you done enough that you don't have to keep doing that? And so that stage of communion, you have confessed, we've asked him to forgive it. There's got to be some receiving now. Receiving of forgiveness and feeling that God has given you a clean slate. So I want you to close your eyes for just a minute. Little spiritual exercise. Later on, we're going to be confessing our sins. So how easy is it for you to receive forgiveness? How easy is it that when you're forgiven, how easy is it for you to move on? And what would that feel like? If you genuinely said, I'm sorry. And I want you to think back through other chapters of life because it affects this. When you have said maybe to a parental figure, mom and dad, I'm really sorry. And they refuse to say, I forgive you. And in some cases actually turned on their heel and just walked away angrily. Here's what that will do to you. It will undermine any belief in faith and confession. Because you're like, I can confess till the cows come home. They won't forgive me. They'll make me live under this. So we translate that into the church, and then God says, I forgive you, and part of us says, yeah, likely. Likely story. And so we have a healing conference coming up where some of this stuff gets dealt with in our hearts. But in the meantime, to be able to say, God is not like them. And when God says, I've heard your prayer. When God says, I forgive you. When God says, it's finished, it's done. It really is. And it feels, if you can believe it, it feels unimaginably good to be able to move on. You can open your eyes. Couple more chunks. Just two more. The next section you'll see there, in the middle of page two, it's called the Prayer of Thanksgiving. So a question I want to ask is, why do we do that? And there's very, very good reason. Sometime I'd like to take you through this in a little bit more detail. But if I could take you back to where Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. There's something that is said there. He says he took bread. He broke it. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. So when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you kind of see that pattern, but you're not exactly sure how significant it is. But when you get to John's gospel, John has a whole teaching around this called a discourse, where John explains, hey, there's a lot more happening here than just bread. And he does this whole thing called the Bread of Life Discourse, and he begins to let you in on the significance that there's a lot happening that is very significant to these four stages. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Now, why do I know those are significant? Because those exact same words are used at the Last Supper. The very Last Supper, where Jesus institutes the Lord's table, he uses the exact same words. He took bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. So some of the translations say he blessed it. Some of it say he gave thanks. Because in ancient Jewish culture, one was the same as the other. Here's the head of a house, the spiritual father, who was blessing this. And there's more that takes place there than meets the eye. After Jesus had rose from the dead, do you remember how in Luke chapter 24, he came to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and they didn't recognize it was him. They didn't know it was him. Until that night, they're having dinner and this is what it says. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the exact same words, the same pattern. And when that happened, the Bible says their eyes were open and they recognized who it was because they had seen that before. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 years later, it's about AD 50 to AD 55, 1 Corinthians was written by Paul. This is what he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, how that the Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it exactly the same thing as the Last Supper. So this is a stage where all we are doing is this. We're doing what Jesus did at the Last Supper. What Paul did in following the example of Jesus. Consider the words for a minute. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. In other words, he knew that the Lord had established this pattern, and he was careful not to break from it. There can be a kind of a feeling around a lot of things that happen in the church. Hey, it doesn't really matter how you do it. And on some things, that's actually true. A lot of things. Would it really matter to God what color we had the carpet? Or the order we did some of the other things? It's completely up for grabs. But I'll promise you this, that not everything is up for grabs in the Christian church. Sometimes there is a way of doing things that Jesus has established. So that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is. It's the Apostle Paul writing a church letter, and this is what he says. I don't like the way you do communion. It's doing more harm than good. What does that presuppose? That Paul actually thought there was a right way. And he's correcting a church on how they were doing it. 13th century Norway. There was quite a theological controversy because in a time of drought, they began to baptize people in beer. True story. Now, it raises a lot of questions for me about the Norwegians. Just saying. That they actually, at the country at that time, had more beer than water. I just want to point that out, but. So they were like, hey, what the heck? And literally were performing water baptisms in beer. Now, part of our contemporary culture might go, would it really make a difference? But the church actually convened at that time and said, it does make a difference. Jesus baptized people in water. That should matter to us. The way that Jesus did things should have a bearing on us today. And they made every one of those people get rebaptized. They smelled fragrant afterwards. Good for their hair. So I hear. I won't tell you who told me that. But the way Jesus established things, the way he did it, actually does matter. And we don't have the right to tamper with everything. So it is with baptism. And so it is with the Lord's table. So at the Thanksgiving, what we do is we just thank God for the gospel. We show the same kind of thanksgiving. We take what he's given in our hands and we give thanks. And then it culminates in the words of institution on the night in which he is betrayed. Why do we say that? Because Paul did. Because we have to tie what we're doing in with Christian origins, Christian beginnings. Yes, it does matter that we do that way. And we even use the same elements that were used in the Last Supper. So does it matter that you use beer instead of water? It certainly did to 13th century Christians. They actually said, no, it actually matters the way they did it in the first place. And so the same is with communion. It actually matters the way they did it. Even right down to the elements they used. And it matters to us today. Last stage. And it's the best one. The partaking. Wouldn't it be horrible if you just went through all the stages and that we botched the last one? What a colossal waste of time that would be. So I've got some questions like, how do we make sure we don't botch the actual part where you commune? And what could we expect? Like, how good could communion be, which is to say, how much of Jesus can be found there? And so at the end, we come out of our chairs and go down the aisles. Here's the idea. The reason we come and stand, because when we were smaller, we would stand in a queue. And it has some benefits, to be honest. Every way of doing it has some benefits. The only challenge is, it can feel like a rush. So you've done all this preparation, and then you've got this feeling of 50 people behind you, and you've got to quickly get out of the way. And so the way we've set up, the only reason for it is that you don't feel in a rush at the very best part. So I guess you come out of your aisles, you stand here. When there's a gap, you go stand in the gap, and then you don't need to worry about anybody else. Because other people will leave, and they'll find it. But guess what? You can actually camp out there for a minute. Like, pray. Don't rush that moment. Like when a piece of bread is put into your hand, you can actually take a moment and go, what does this mean to me? What am I doing? What's the meaning behind this? Like, you can kind of drink it in for a minute. You can personalize it. It's not a conveyor belt. So I love John 6. He said, I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me. So I love that. So that's my way of saying, I want to feed on you, Lord. I want this to point to you. I want your presence to be in what I'm doing. It's you I want to feed on. So do you understand? See what's happening there? There's faith, isn't there? It's not just someone's doing something to you. You're doing something. You're engaging with this process. So if you come to the front and you're like, please pray for me, I'm sick, there's a faith on behalf of the person that's praying for you. They're anointing you with oil and praying for you. Their faith is active. But your faith is active too, or you wouldn't have come. You're engaging with something. You're both believing God for something. Even more so at communion, there is a grace of God here, but it's your faith that unlocks that and receives that. Opens that door. So they're going to come, they put a piece of unleavened bread. You don't have to use unleavened bread. They used unleavened bread at the Passover and the Last Supper. Bread without yeast. And you prayerfully consume that. But again, when they bring the cup, think of this. What does this mean? This isn't a mindless exercise. And when you're done, you don't have to actually leave. You could just stay there for a minute. And take it in. And then when you're done, go back to your seat and pray some more. Because if your faith can begin to engage with this, like anything in Christianity, you can come in during our worship, like a charismatic worship set. We love it. But if you don't have any faith, guess what you're going to receive? If you believe you'll receive nothing in it, you'll receive nothing in it. You'll get exactly what you believed for. But you can watch other people. They come in. They know they're going to receive something. Their faith is out there, isn't it? God's being worshipped. God's going to be there. He's going to feed me. He's going to touch me. You watch the way someone comes in. You can tell if there's faith in them or not. They come in with a sense of an air of expectation. And so they believe for something and they get it. Surprise. And the inverse is true. If you come in and think, he won't touch me today, you'll probably pass right by me. I'll just sit there. It'll be just one more Sunday. Jesus said these words, according to your faith, so shall it be unto you. Translated, you'll get what you believe for. So be careful what you believe for. Same as with communion. What do you believe for? I didn't institute this. Jesus did. He said, this is the way I want to be remembered. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's up for you. You can wrestle with Jesus and say, what does he want to give me? Every Christian here, it behooves you to do that. I didn't institute this. Jesus did. So the question is, what does he want to give you? And don't be satisfied until you have an answer of that. And when you have an answer of that, and Jesus said, here's what I want to give you, you'll have a smile on your face because it'll taste good. Five stages. Want to hear something funny? This morning, our 9 o'clock service is only an hour. So I taught this morning on doing communion meaningfully and ran out of time and couldn't do communion. Well, it was like 10 o'clock and I actually thought, oh, no, rats, now what do I do? Part of me was like, well, let's just do a rush job. I'm like, oh, man, I taught myself into a corner. And so this morning at 9 o'clock was an enigma. It was the only communion service people have ever been to where we didn't do communion. Stick around, it gets better. We're going to do communion this morning. And all we're going to do is each of those stages, I want you to say, how do I meet, what does Jesus have for me and how do I receive it? It's the only question that matters. What has Jesus got for me and how do I receive it? And how does my faith enter into the picture? This isn't magic. Someone's not doing something to you. Jesus is offering something to you and you're receiving it. He's doing something, you're doing something. And that combination is very powerful. So Dave, we're going to have to just adjust this on the fly. So should we just get you to just come up? Just one person? Yeah. So let's pray. So this is a time of invitation. Feel the invitation of Jesus on your heart. Inviting you to himself. No hiding. Out of hiding, out of hurting. Let his word wash over you. God is steadfast in love. And he's infinite in mercy. And he welcomes you to dine with him at his table. And so we come to him confidently. No songs, just music. So just come to him. You could use those simple words, I come to you now, Jesus. I don't want to hide. I don't want to stay in my hurt. I don't want to be disconnected. So I come. I hear you calling me. I come. Now, because he's so rich in mercy, now we ask for mercy. So take a moment and just, in the light of who God is, make your confession. He's not scolding you. He's not telling you off. He's not ashamed of you. He just wants to wash shame off of you. So make your confession to him. We confess before him where we have sinned in thought, sometimes in words. Sometimes in deeds. Sometimes we sin by what we have done. But sometimes for what we have failed to do, we confess. When we've used our minds in the ways they weren't meant to, our bodies in the way that isn't wholesome. God meant our tongue to encourage people, and where our tongues have uttered judgments and criticisms. Where we've held on to unforgiveness for too long. the failure to trust, which creates independence. Because we don't want to trust God. So we'll take matters into our own hands. And the consequences can be disastrous. Forgive us. Make your confession. And you will be healed. That's it. Keep going. Christians should be the most honest people on the face of the earth, because we can afford to be. God's mercy makes us feel like we can be, feel like we have to hide nothing. Now receive His forgiveness. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of His great mercy has promised the forgiveness of sins to all those who with sincere repentance and true faith turn to Him. Have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you'll receive that forgiveness, then you say, thanks be to God. Okay? If you'll receive His forgiveness, then 1, 2, 3, thanks be to God. Lord, take it all away. Thank you that your Son Jesus has made provision. It's because of Him you can remove from us our iniquities. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus. Thank you that He was born of the Virgin Mary. That He lived a perfect and spotless life. So that He could be the Lamb of God, spotless and pure. I am in awe at His sacrificial death. That He received what I deserve. So that I can receive what I do not deserve. Thank you for the cross. I marvel at the resurrection. I'm humbled by the ascension. Thank you for the gospel. We remember Jesus, who on the night that He was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, when he had given thanks, he took the cup and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins whenever you drink this cup. Do it in remembrance of me." And so, Father, we offer you this bread and this cup. Send your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts, that all who eat and drink at this table, that we may be one. That we might be a holy people. And that we might be living sacrifices for him who sacrificed so much. Bless this God. Hallelujah. Could I invite thee, those that will be serving, to come and line up on the front. And as they do that, Dave will lead us in a song. Prepare your hearts for the receiving. I might the deacons come and help me. In just a minute, after these people receive, they'll form stations. It's a picture of the church serving the grace of Christ to the church. I think you're getting the hang of this. The ushers will give you a little direction. You're going to come out of your aisle, out of your chairs to the aisle, and you'll make your way to the front. When there's an opening, a gap, then you go fill it. And then don't be in a hurry. That's you and Jesus' time. Remember, you don't have to go to the servers. They're going to come to you. That's the whole idea. They're serving you. You just have to focus. And just be with Jesus. And when you're done, go back to your chair and have some more time with Jesus. And Dave will continue to lead us in worship. Let's come and partake. Nothing can force and not hold, nothing but the blood.